Before moving into the material for tonight's session, I want to remind you of a few things. First, I want to remind you to be reciting the creed together. As you gather together, perhaps at the beginning of your session, you should be reciting the creed, reflecting on the things that you've learned, and being encouraged by this uniting confession of our faith. And I also want to remind you to be praying together. Sometimes this can become an exercise in academics or theology, but our study of theology should always bring us to worship. And so I encourage you, as you're learning these new things through the creed, I encourage you to take them to prayer with one another, to translate this head knowledge into a language of praise to the one who's praiseworthy. And so with that said, let's begin tonight's session. Having covered who Jesus is, the creed shifts to outline something of the historical events. This is where things get really historical. It shifts to cover these historical events of Jesus' life. In particular, the creed really rapidly moves through the events related to Christmas, to the Holy Week, Good Friday, and Easter Day. The first events, so all of these historical events are rapidly moved through, almost with one or two words related to each of them. And the first of the events in this historical timeline, they deal with the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth, which makes sense. We start at the beginning. And I want to read the events together. So if you have your Bibles here, let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Verses 26 to 38. Read Luke 1, verses 26 to 38 together as a group. And answer this question: what sticks out to you about Jesus' birth? In this particular passage in Luke, and it's there's a correlating passage in Matthew chapter 1. They outline these next two clauses in the creed. And what we see here is that from the very beginning, Jesus was unlike anybody else. We know he was a human being like us. He was born into the world, and he later died. These are very earthly things. Things that every single one of us will experience. But the passage marks a striking difference to Jesus' earthly beginning. We're told that he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. From the moment of Jesus' conception, he's marked out as truly unique. He's the Son of God in every sense of the term. He didn't become Son of God at some point during his career. Rather, he was, from the very beginning, God incarnate, God in human flesh. He was both God and man from the very get-go. While this is a difficult concept for us to understand and kind of put together in our mind, this is precisely what Scripture is teaching us. Jesus, being conceived of the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary, was the mysterious entry of God into time and space as a mere human. This was the point of God's intersection with humanity. Throughout history, however, some have tried to make sense of Jesus' divinity differently. Because in this passage, we see it's loaded with talk about Jesus being God's Son. Right, and as we've seen, that's just a claim to his deity. But other people have tried to explain Jesus' deity different. But these views don't take into account the full witness of Scripture. And there are two of them that I just want to mention just for the sake of discussing it. Some people have tried to say that Jesus was merely human. He was born fully human. But later in life, he was adopted as God's Son. This view suggests that during his early life, Jesus was no different than you and I. right? But that at some point, and namely, they would point to his baptism, this is where things change. It said that he was adopted as God's own son. So in Mark chapter 1:11, it says, "You are my son in whom I love." And this is the first time that we hear God saying this. But the problem with this view in particular is it doesn't take seriously the other passages in Scripture that tell us that Jesus has been the Son of God from eternity, not just at his birth, but at the very creation of the world. Colossians 1, this is my favorite passage in Scripture. Colossians 1, 15-17 says this, "The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." See, what's pretty obvious here is that Jesus existed as God during the creation of the world, before creation. So to suggest that he was adopted in some way in his earthly life just doesn't really fit with what we understand of Jesus in the rest of Scripture. Another view of Jesus that doesn't quite hit the mark is the view that he was God who was distinguished as a human being. This view suggests that Jesus only looked like a person, but really it was an illusion. He kind of looked like he had flesh and blood, but really he was God who was disguising himself as a person. This view grew not long after Jesus' resurrection, which actually kind of makes sense, right? They're trying to make sense of how a body could raise from the dead. And the conclusion that they came to was it couldn't. And so they tried to make sense of what had happened and said, well, you know, that's not Jesus that we saw. It was actually the God who was underneath the human flesh in the first place. This came to be called doceticism, which really means to appear or to seem. And perhaps some of you who have maybe studied some of other religions, another term that it evolved into was something called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was the idea that the body was evil and bad, but the spirit was pure and good. And so anything to do with the body needed to be kind of shed off. And the spirit was what was important. And so this was a view, really, of Jesus, that his body wasn't really the real thing, but it was the spirit, and he was just disguising himself. But this view is entirely inconsistent with the historical account we read in the Scriptures. Jesus got hungry, right? In Matthew 4:2, we hear he got hungry. He suffers. He weeps. He gets thirsty. We're told that he has real blood running through his body. Jesus was a real human being with real human being needs. And so this idea that he was merely disguising himself, it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit, nor does it make sense of the account we just read about his conception as a real person. So with all of this in mind, we confess alongside of the creed that Jesus was both fully human and fully God since birth, since the very beginning. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he was born a real person. Now, the creed, in keeping with Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35, which is one of the verses we read, and again in Matthew 1, 22 to 23, the creed, drawing from these passages, makes explicit reference to the virgin birth. And this detail is rather important for a few reasons. First, Mary's virgin birth makes the important connection between Jesus' birth and the Old Testament prophecy regarding God delivering his people. So in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Therefore," and we read this almost every Christmas, "therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel, which we know means God with us. Right? And so this Old Testament prophecy speaks of a virgin giving birth to a son who will be called Emmanuel. And then Matthew, later, makes this connection explicit, right? After detailing the events of Mary's pregnancy, he quotes Isaiah 7:14, almost word for word. In Matthew 1:22 to 23, it says, "And all this took place, this whole Jesus birth story took place, to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." And so reference to the virgin birth really anchors things here in relation to Jesus being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But secondly, the virgin birth, as we saw previously, is evidence that Jesus was actually divine since his birth, rather than being adopted by God at some later time. It was evidence that there was something remarkable going on here, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was God incarnate. Also, in the early days of Christianity, some Jewish leaders called Jesus' conception into question. This was something that they really wanted to expose Christianity for, to discredit Christianity. They suggested that Jesus was actually the illegitimate son born to Mary but conceived by a Roman soldier, that his father was a Roman soldier, right? And so this kind of was a shrewd invention that was aimed at discrediting Jesus among his own people. But the creed, not to mention these earliest accounts that we, you know, kind of have through Matthew and Luke, they're careful to articulate the mysterious but true conception of Jesus. And so I think as people, we need to admit that it makes more sense in our logical mind that Jesus was born with a human father, right? But what we see in the historical account is people who are saying, we don't know how this happened. We're just telling you what happened. And so I find that remarkable about the scriptures, is they're giving us the honest truth without understanding it completely and saying, this is what happened. And so with the creed and with the scriptures, we're faced with the mysterious place of saying, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was fully God and fully human. We can't wrap our head around it, yet we know it to be true. And I find that remarkable. Now, that might not fly for some people, but if we do the hard work of looking at what the evidence, the historical evidence, well, I don't think there's anywhere other place to turn. But that's maybe a discussion for another time. So I just want to maybe throw this out to you right in this moment. Why do you think it's important to believe that Jesus is both God and man or human? Why do we think it's important to believe that Jesus is fully God and fully human? So Jesus must be God and human to actually save us from sin and the brokenness it causes. It's pretty obvious to me that Jesus is a man. But if he's just a man, like the rest of us, then he shares our need for redemption, right? That's what we've been saying. That's what Daniel was bringing up. He wouldn't be the solution to our problem. Rather, he'd be part of the problem. He'd be right in the mess with us, right? If Jesus was just a man, he wouldn't be able to redeem us, but he would be in need of a Savior himself. Jesus' divinity was the reason his sacrifice on the cross was an appropriate one. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice given on the Day of Atonement, which was a one day a year where the high priest would offer a sacrifice to cover the sins of the entire nation for the entire year, on that day, the high priest would seek forgiveness for the sins of the whole nation, as I said. the appropriate sacrifice was an unblemished lamb. And so in Jesus' divinity, he becomes the pure, spotless lamb that is given on our behalf. If he were merely a man, he wouldn't have been an acceptable sacrifice. If if we think of it this way, nobody could go through life being pure and spotless. And if we even put our minds in the minds of like a first century Jew, to be pure and spotless would mean that every law would have been followed, right? Which was utterly impossible, or at least that's what Jesus came to teach them, that there's a heart behind, a spirit behind the law that humanity had failed at. So Jesus is the pure, spotless lamb, the appropriate sacrifice, and he needs to be divine to fulfill that mandate. Now, if Jesus was just God and not a man, he would have no real connection. We would have no real connection with him. Jesus wouldn't have died on the cross, and the penalty for our sin would have gone unpaid. There would have been no person taking our place. Our redemption, then, depends on Jesus being both human and God. And there are a few implications to the incarnation, the fact that Jesus is both human and God, two of them that I just want to mention before ending our time. The first is this. We sometimes think of our redemption as merely spiritual, right? That what it means to be, to put our faith in Jesus is that our soul has been saved. And then we get to go to heaven as these disembodied souls. Right? And so I might be bending how we often think. We think that God has come to save our spirit and just our spirit. But the Bible teaches us that actually our bodies are to be redeemed as well. Now, they may not look the way our bodies look now. There may be a qualitative difference to them. But we're taught in the scriptures of a resurrection of the body. And I think Jesus' incarnation speaks to the importance of this. It speaks to the importance of our body, God's creation, the physicalness of God's creation. And I just really want to offer this to you as a reflection, that in Jesus' incarnation, being both fully human as well as God, he's interested in more than just our soul. There's a sense in which the body is deeply sacred to God. And so what that looks like when all things come to their culmination, I don't know. I haven't the foggiest of ideas. But I do know Revelations 21 and 22 talk about a new heaven and a new earth where God's Spirit comes to descend and is fully available to his people. And so we get a really earthly picture, although it's a heavenly, earthly, mixed picture. And so I want to live in that tension a little bit, that we know a resurrection awaits us. And you're going to talk about that next week, the resurrection. And so perhaps Dave Alton, who's going to be the guest lecturer, will sort out all of the questions we have. So on pain and suffering and the resurrection. There you go. Poor guy. The second reflection is this. Jesus' incarnation, being both fully human and fully God, means we follow a God, as we've said, who can sympathize with the pain and challenges of our life. He's not distant, cold, unavailable, and unknowing. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16 says this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. There's so much packed into Hebrews. But here we are getting a picture of Jesus as the one who knows what life is like. He knows the challenges and the pain. yet he has come away as king of all things and has defeated the very root of what causes pain. And so I just offer this to you as the God who has come and experienced the suffering of humanity, but is God and has conquered it. And that, for me, brings me to worship. I thought we could end our session this evening by praying through a great passage in Colossians. It's Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 22. And in this passage, we get this great description of Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And I thought this would be a great way to wrap up our time together tonight. And so how I suggest you do this is to quietly read through Colossians 1, 15 to 22 on your own. And then to have your leader lead you in praying through this passage. And I suggest that you, that the leader, read five different sections, pausing after each section so that the group may pray into the things that have just been read. The five sections I suggest is that the leader first read verse 15, then pause for you to pray into that, then to read verses 16 and 17, pausing then to pray into that, then verse 18, followed by the section verses 19 to 20, and then verses 21 to 22. But that's just a suggestion. I just encourage you to use Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 22, as just a place for you to begin to pray into who Jesus is and some of the things that he's done.